Hey, this is Pastor Sean Beatty from Clovis Hills Community Church. We're so glad you're listening to our podcast. If you want more information about the church, go to www.clovishills.com, or you can download our app in your iTunes or Google Play Store. Enjoy the podcast.
My wife just got back a couple of weeks ago from being in New York with my daughter Suzanne, who gave birth to her third child, Carter James, who you can see it right now. I'm going to call him CJ. And by the way, his dad hates nicknames, but I'm from, you know, my folks are from Oklahoma anyway, and you can't help yourself. You know, it's Bubba and Nana and all, you know, CJ. At any rate, when she goes back there, the only granddaughter we have out of all of our grandchildren is Suzanne's oldest, who's a four-year-old. So Suzanne's got a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and CJ just showed up. The four-year-old is very precocious with her language and is very special to Shirley's heart because it's the only granddaughter. And so they have a special relationship. So as the week, I guess Shirley was out there about 2 weeks, 5 days waiting for the birth to happen and then helping Suzanne get on her feet and all that kind of stuff. So the night before Shirley was to catch a plane to come back home, she's having a conversation with the four-year-old. Her name is Victoria. We call her Tori. Again, see, you just can't call them what they said. So she's talking with Tori, and Tori says, Sita, by the way, in case you didn't know, Sita comes from the word mamacita, and so we dropped off the mama part, kept the Sita part. You say, well, why would you do that? Because grandma sounds old. So let's just be honest. Sita sounds hip, grandma sounds old, so we picked our own names. Anyway, so Tori says, Sita, are you going back to California tomorrow? And she says, yes, honey, I've really enjoyed being here, but tomorrow I've got to go back. Papa needs me. And so Victoria pauses and sort of takes this in, and she says, I guess that means you're not the boss of me anymore. You know, it's just funny because the way kids think. But that phrase, you're not the boss of me, I think that kicks in as soon as they have language somewhere after 2 years old. In fact, before they have language, they're behaving in ways as if to say, you're not the boss of me. And for the rest of our lives, it's cute in a four-year-old. It really gets old, you know, when your 72-year-old, you know, papa won't behave right, and he won't let anybody be the boss of him either. You hear what I'm saying? Everywhere through life, there's something in us as human beings, the way we're created, that we don't want anybody else being the boss of us. And on one hand, that helps us differentiate from one another. On the other hand, you have to get over it if you want to be love and give love. And the third, and maybe the part that relates to today's message is, sometimes in trying to be the boss of your own life, the Lord of your own domain, we push the Lord, the true Lord, the only one who has a right to be our boss. We push him out or his word out. And I think that's the danger that we're going to run into today and that James is going to talk to us about. So Larry Potter is going to read God's word for us. If you're able, I would like you to stand in honor of God's word. And Larry, thank you for being here. And if you'd read the passage.
Now listen. You who say tomorrow or today we will go to this city or that city. We'll spend a year there, carry on our business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. And you may be seated. So as I thought about this week, I came away with the questions that assaulted me first that I didn't like about the passage. So I sort of used those as my outline, if you want to follow along. The first question I had was, well, is goal setting, planning, and hard work a sin somehow? Because that first line, you know, we're going to, you know, go to this city and, you know, set up shop, make some money. Like, that's very American. That's, you know, you set goals, you plan for it, you work hard. And James is not happy with stuff that most of us would live our life doing. And so that was the first question that assaulted me, that made me uncomfortable with this whole issue. So let me read exactly what was just read to you again. Look at it again. Now listen. Now this is, in the Greek, it kind of has the form of listen up. Or, it's like pay attention here. Pay attention, you guys who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So again, that assaults me as, you're taking on something that seems like a way of life to me. So my first question was, is there something wrong with goal setting and planning? Should we be just trusting in the Lord and not doing any of that? And I'd like to say up front, as we'll see in James in just a minute, that's not the point of what he's trying to make here. But I did think I wanted to address it. In the Bible, throughout the Bible, but especially James, who thinks very highly, he is a wisdom literature kind of guy, and the Psalms would have probably been his favorite Old Testament book. He quotes from it or uses concepts from it all the time. The book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is all about, teaches the importance of human planning and goal setting and hard work. So it can't be that he's talking about, but I want to just read a couple of verses out of Proverbs just to set the tone there. Here's Proverbs 24:27. Do your planning and prepare your fields. In other words, if you're a farmer, get out there and get the thing plowed up and get the seeds in the ground, and do that before building your house. Now that's a goal setting, that's strategizing. Get out there, create the way you're going to make money and sustain your family before you start adding on to your house or building a house or owning a house. So there's goal setting, there's planning, there's all that affirmed, in fact, taught to us. Here's another one, Proverbs 21:5. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity. God actually wants you to do those, and they lead to prosperity. He wants that for you. So he encourages that kind of thing. But hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. So planning, goal setting, they're affirmed in the Bible, and it's such an American way. I just, that kind of bothered me. So don't lose that. And I guess one of the things I would say here is that you and I are created in God's image, and God is a creative being and a rational being. And by creating us like him, we get to do things that we don't see the animals necessarily doing. Setting a year-long plan or building a business plan or setting a priority of who we're going to pursue in marriage and the kind of person. All those things that you and I take for granted come because of the way we're created. In America, we have a nation uniquely designed to allow that kind of human energy to flourish. And in its flourishing, it's something that works for our good and has helped our country amazingly. So I want you to know that when you're doing, God doesn't want, in other words, some people think that God just wants all of us to sit around going, well, what next, God, and sit around with your hands in your pocket, or that he wants to tell us everything to do. That, if you raised your children like that, you could never get them out of your house. In fact, some of you might want to let them be a little bit more on their own sooner and, get a few bumps and bruises and help them get out the door. Failure to launch. I know some of you got some in your basement right now, if you had a basement. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying. So what's the issue here? Well, the issue is presumption. It's presuming that I can control my life and that I own everything necessary to be a full success. And that's what I think he's getting at. So let me just give you a couple of verses that show what it is that bothers James about this. He says in the next verse, verse 14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. So one of the things that James is saying to us is you're not all-knowing. You don't know the future. It's one thing to say you're going to put all your money in this and you're going to succeed at that, but you don't know that. You put your money in this stock, it's got to go up, 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 but it doesn't. And all those people that tell you that, stocks have never really gone down over 70 years. Well, that's been since World War II. Anybody remember 1929? I mean, they don't always go up, 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 and you got to be prepared for all sorts of things. So one of the things that James is trying to get us to see is that God is playing a part in the stability or the factors of your life. He's controlling elements or has access to elements that you and I don't have access to. And when you assume that you know the future, you're sort of stepping into the place of God, and you're putting yourself at risk Here's another thing that James says that points out what his issues are. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And what he's saying there is, if it's the Lord's will, meaning you don't have absolute control. You're not like God. You're not only not all-knowing or don't know the future, you're not all-powerful. You don't control all of the elements. So you've got to, you know, soften some of the things that you say, like, you know, if the Lord wills. Now, I need to chase a rabbit here for just a second, because I think some people take the Bible in a way. I don't know that most of you do, but I think it needs to be said. Some people read a passage like this, and then they get all, super sanctimonious. And every time you're with them, it's, well, if the Lord wills. Well, if the Lord wills. Well, and so they're quoting the thing verbatim, but they start doing it in a way that it's obvious they're trying to draw attention to the fact that they're more spiritual than you. I'm just here to tell you, the theme of James chapter 4 is humility. We need more humility to each other. We need more humility before God. And sometimes you can take that religious thing and take it too far. I want to confess one of my deepest failures. I couldn't believe when the Lord turned the lights on for me, because sometimes you just don't realize what an idiot you are. You know, seeing yourself in a mirror, it's a harsh thing. I'll never forget, I was having an argument with a very bright, committed Christian leader here in Clovis Hills in the early days of our church. And he had kind of a football player-ish, and he had kind of an angry edge to him. But his anger was directed at getting things done, not really necessarily at people. And so he was a hard charger. And that's just a type of personality. It's not my type of personality. We were in the middle of an argument about something. Not a disagreement, a serious disagreement. And I said out loud to him, this is embarrassing, but I want you to feel this. I said out loud to him, look, we both know that I'm more humble than you. When I said it, I believed it. Later that week, I replayed it, and I thought, that is about the most unself-aware, idiot thing anybody could say. So what I'm trying to tell you is, it's not about what you say, it's that you actually have a soft spirit. You are more humble because you don't have to draw attention to yourself or point it out to people. You don't always have to say, if it is the Lord's will. Sometimes you just behave that way, but you have a softer spirit in the things that you're claiming and speaking to. So this is the thing that James is saying is a problem. It's presuming that that life has always been a certain way and I've got it figured out and here I'm gonna win because. And James is saying there's always more complexity to this life than you understand. So soften it. Goal setting, hard work, planning, all of that, go for it. You ought to do that to the nth degree. But do it with this sense that, this is what I believe God is going to do, but unless God helps me do it, you know, it might not turn out the way we think. Okay, here's the second issue that sort of bothered me as I was reading this. Number two, why is boasting and arrogance considered evil? When I read verse 16, which reads like this, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. And again, we were just talking about, you know, the way he's talking about the goals he's going to reach and the plans he has. I just thought, man, that's a little harsh. Can we choose another word? Not evil. You know, maybe it's, I don't know, but I didn't like it. So I asked the question. Is all such boast, you know, why is boasting and arrogance considered evil? And I had to think about this one a while. I had to look at other places in the Bible, like what's James getting at? And I want to give you, I found many of these, as it turned out, that helped rearrange my thought process. But I'm going to give you one just because of the sake of time that I think says it very strongly. And if you want to look at it later, it's in Jeremiah 9:23. Here's what it says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this. Now, before I read how you ought to boast, I just want to note, the Bible's not even against boasting. Sometimes a little trash talk is fun. But if you're going to boast, boast like this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. If you're going to brag about anything, brag about the fact that you've been saved and don't deserve it by a God who is extraordinary in the grace he gives, offering to me, of all, least of all people, and making it available to the rest of the world as well. Let the person who boasts boast in this, that I know the God of heaven, and though I can't follow him perfectly, my heart's desire is to do the right thing in his eyes at all times. Tim Keller gives a definition of foolishness from the Bible that in my research I ran across, and I really like this, so I thought I'd share it. Foolishness in the Bible is culpable blindness. That is, culpable means I sort of choose, I'm not totally blind, I'm choosing to be blind. Is culpable blindness to reality that leads to destructive choices. Now, when you're too full of yourself, you might do things that if you ask wise advisors around you, they'd say, well, that isn't wise. And you say, yeah, but I know this industry, and I know, or I know this person, and I know what to do. And sometimes you may need to listen to others. There are times when we are intentionally blind, like I was with the idea that I was more humble than my friend. Sometimes we're culpable in that blindness, and it causes us to make destructive choices, like saying idiot things that, if anything, lower his trust in me that I even know the Lord at all, because it's just such a stupid thing to say. All of us have those kind of areas. And one of the things that the book of Proverbs is all about, and I think James as well, is to help us see the thing. That's one of the things, what it bothers us in our spirit, the things he's saying, let it ruminate. Try to ask, like, what is it about this that I don't like? And I think the thing that makes boasting and arrogance feel evil is that we intentionally push God out and live as if I'm living my life and I've got it under control and nobody can stop me. You know, in the Back to the Future movies, Professor Brown says at the end, he says, your future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one. As if everybody could just make their future a good one. What about those people born in poverty? How's that working? And so all they've got to think is, I guess I didn't make mine a good one. Or how about those people that are trapped in sex trafficking? Maybe they made some bad choices, but you know, you're just going to say they can just turn around and make a good one. Sometimes you get trapped in life in ways. But in America, we have this thing where we say you can do anything you want if you just put enough, you know, juice behind it, enough, you know, really work hard or plan or study or what have you. And I'm just here to tell you there is a lot of truth in that. That is not the whole truth. So let me give you one other quote, and then I want to just sort of camp out with some ways of applying this so far to our lives. All of us, I'm going to have this up on the screen because I want you to think about it. All of us assume that life is either or. So change that to most of us. Either God is in control and I have a destiny and I don't have to worry about it, or we're in control and our success is totally up to us. And we have phrases like, if it's going to be, it's up to me. And there's a lot of that kind of stuff. Now, I drank for a long time from the well of self-help or positive mental attitude. And the truth is, it helped me because I was a rather negative person or a gloomy or a depressive person. And so it really did help me to learn. There really is something to be said for choosing a happier attitude and taking more responsibility for my life. So I don't want you to hear me saying anything against that. But typically people think, well, either God's in charge and there's not much I can do to change it all, he's got it all written out, or only I'm in charge. Now, the reason we sort of think that way is that we haven't thought at the level that the Bible thinks. The Bible teaches us something much more nuanced, that God is in control of the macro picture, and he has hemmed us in by certain circumstances. But in that circle of what we can control, you ought to control it to the best of your ability, and you ought to become the best person. You ought to take full responsibility for being the kind of person you ought to be within the confines of the restrictions of the circumstances or the gifts or the opportunities that you have. And so it's both and. In fact, the Bible sort of indicates that if you surrender before God and you become the best ditch digger possible, God has the ability to see your heart and see where you're being an upright person even in the midst of a degraded situation, and God can lift you up. This is part of the passages that Scott and Sean looked at the last couple of weeks. God has the ability, when you humble yourself to be the best you in any given situation, God can lift you up. He can change other things in your favor. Now, here's what I want you to become aware of. There's no such thing as success all by itself. You need things to sort of fall your way in a number of places. You got to meet the right persons. You got to meet there at the right time. Opportunities have to open to you, and they have to happen at the right time. So if I were just to use, I'll use Billy Graham, who's just passed away, and one of the great men of God. It's phenomenal. A 50-year ministry, and he lived till 99. He never had any accusations of impropriety, not sexual, not financial, and it's because there's something about the way, and he preached to more people than anybody ever has in the entire, you know, live, face-to-face, than anybody in the history of mankind. He's just a phenomenal person. But here's the truth. He prepared himself, and he was humble before God, and when he did one of his early crusades, he is doing some crusades and some revivals, but in 1949, he went and did a revival in Los Angeles. And what to everybody else would have been an un-Christian, ungodly kind of man, William Randolph Hearst, heard of it, heard something of the grace that was being preached, and told his publishers, LA Times and others across the nation, push this Graham crusade. And in 1949, it went from sort of successful to overnight, he was a national figure. People began to attend out of the curiosity of what a person who you don't think of as being a promoter of gospel things, behind the scenes, began promoting in a way that they began coming. After 1949, nobody could stop him. Before 1949, he was doing an okay job, but somewhere God got involved. Got involved in people that don't even necessarily, we don't know, I can't speak, you know, I don't know anything about the history of William Randolph Hearst, but he's not noted for being, you know, kind, generous, and Christian and church-going. So he promotes, see, God can do things. In your own life, I just want you to think about the different things. I think back to, you know, my mom making a decision when I was 14 years old. We're all going to church, she says to the family of four children and my dad. My dad said, well, I'm not. I was made to go to church when I was grew up in Oklahoma, and I'm not going. She said, well, fine, I'm taking all four kids. He said, fine. And so we went that way for, I don't know, 10 years, 15 years before my dad finally joined us. From my mom dragging me to church, I would have never been exposed to the gospel at the level that I was over those 4 years. My first Sunday in church, my Sunday school teacher that day was Phil Dodd, who I've known for over 50 years. He's a lifelong friend. He's an elder in this church today. Now, there's a strange coincidence. A man who shaped my life just happened to be there on the day my mom just happened to say, we're all going to church. Okay, here's the question. Can you make that kind of stuff happen? No. Can somebody make that stuff happen? Well, I know somebody who could. And timing is often everything. The fact that God and I tricked my wife into saying yes to a proposal, that's awesome. I'm just here to tell you, you want that kind of help. Because some of you, like me, you need help. You know, help him, Lord, help him. He was never going to get anywhere. I remember complaining about my wife, but a little while after we were married, she was, you know, I just thought, this isn't what I thought. And somebody pulled me aside, some wise Christian, and said, Steve, you're never going to do better, and she's better than you already. Just shut up and get in the game. Now, that having a person who can talk to you like that at the right times and let you see the jewel you have rather than the selfishness of what you think you're seeing. See, I didn't know the future. I didn't know all. I probably didn't know she was already ahead of me spiritually in other ways. And so she becomes a driver for me in life. Helps shape. You know, when we were getting ready, we'd done many other kind of ministries. We right after seminary, went and started a church in Denver, Colorado. Some of you know this. I spent 7 years in Denver, Colorado. From a church I started, I grew it all the way up to 100 weekly attendants. Wow. I did without paycheck sometimes. I met with all kinds of broken people, and it was so maddening. And I was so glad when God finally gave me the, you know, it's healthy enough and you haven't run away from this, so you can go back to California. And so I came back out here and shortly was hired by First Southern Baptist Church in Fresno. And in that church, over those 3 years that I was there, I grew in many other ways. And it was, you know, being around people that were kind of more highly functioning than what I had been and what the church had been in Denver. Someone approached me and said, would you like to start a church in Clovis? This is in 1991. And I said, well, no. I'm not an idiot. I don't like banging my head against the wall over and over again and doing it without money. That just sounds bad. And he said, well, pray about it. 1991, I'm here. 1991, a church who'd been praying for and saving up money for, all they needed was a pastor to start a church in Clovis, approached who with an opportunity? Me. That church is Clovis Hills Community Church. 1991, there were four of us. Me, Shirley, my son John, and my daughter Suzanne. Now, here's what I want to tell you. I tried to do the right thing all along the way, and sometimes I didn't always hit it, but my heart was in it to do the right thing. But you don't have a church like this just because you're good. Are you with me now? What I'm trying to do is not brag on me. I'm trying to get you to see this is true of your life. And this is the very thing that James is in trying to see. It's evil in the sense that you're taking God's place and you're taking too much responsibility for your life. And you need to start just trusting. Sometimes the Lord will redirect. Sometimes you'll try to do something and the door will just close and you'll have to step back and say, Lord, what are you saying? What are you telling me? And sometimes he'll see you through tough times. Well, all through that time, and to see the grace of meeting Sean Beatty and inviting him to come and be the pastor here, and we overlapped. I was the pastor a while, and then he became, and I'm still on staff part-time, and it's just, I can't tell you. How do those things happen? Is that all one person's commitment? No. That's us doing our best, trusting in the Lord to guide us. See, you and I are dependent. We don't have everything it takes to make success out of our lives in any area of our life. We need help. And humility opens a door for God to act and for other people to believe in us and come alongside us to make it happen. And that's what I want for you. That's the whole point of what I would hope that we would get across. So it's not either there is a destiny for you or you're in control. Here's how we thought of it in the early days of Clovis Hills when we weren't very big and we were rolling the dice with a lot on the line. We lived as if, we prayed as if everything depended upon God. And I mean that sincerely because it did. To get permission to be here on this 40 acres, we had to get permission from the Fresno County supervisors. There were five of them, and they were split down the middle. And we were front page news on the Fresno Bee. Big church wants to, 40 acres and so forth. And we had to get permission to build a church here. We owned the property. And so as we went into that meeting, we barely got the permit. One Christian and one Jew voted for us. Two voted against us. And another lady, a Jewish supervisor, who had just gone to a Jewish conference, more like a retreat setting, and got back in touch with her Jewish roots, and on the day we were voting, had an openness to letting a faith-based organization stand in our community. And she probably was wavering up until the last week. I mean, I don't know all the stories, but I know some of the stories, the hidden stories. and she voted for us, and we're here today. Now, can you do that just based on ability? I don't know, but I know I prepared my very best, and I think I made a presentation that day in the courthouse downtown to these guys, or I mean, wherever you call that, where they meet, that I was probably better than I really am that day. But it wasn't about me. It was about things I couldn't control. You want a God. You want your life surrendered to a God who, when you humble yourself before him in difficult situations, he can lift you up. And you don't want to begin living as if it's all up to you, but you want to do everything you can. So, in the early days of Clovis Hills, we prayed as if it all depended upon God, and then we planned, strategized, and worked as if it all depended upon us. You say, well, which was it? Yes. That's how I want you to live. That's how God wants you to live. Fully engaged. Knowing your best can't get it done, not if you're really shooting it as high as you ought to be shooting. But when you put those two together, it's just amazing. When a goal or a task or something that you're involved in honors and glorifies God and emits love to others in the community and makes this a better place, you'd be amazed at how often God can help you do the impossible. But by yourself, caution. Okay, I think you get the idea. So let me sort of... I'll read one. There's this. I did want to read this one verse. So in the Bible, Jesus tells a parable about a man who was succeeding financially, at, way beyond his wildest dreams. And he said, "You know, I'm making so much money now, I don't even have a place to put it all." And he says, "What am I going to do? What a terrible problem! I just have so much money, I can't store it everywhere. I just overblessed." And he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'll create bigger bank accounts with more interest, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll store up all the grain," which would have been their equivalent of banks in those days, and then I'll just sit back and I'll tell myself, in fact, let me read it to you, and I'll show it on screen. "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." And here's what Jesus says, "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get all that stuff you thought was yours?" And he says this, Jesus says this, I didn't put this on the screen. He says, this is how it will be with anyone who is rich in the world but poor in the things of God. You want your relationship with God to match the kind of success. In fact, you want your success to be in concert with that which God is already doing. And then I had one other question. If I could see that what you're saying is the case, it's not that I don't fully pour myself into life and accomplishing the goals and plans that I have. I do. But I do it understanding that I'm going to need God's help and maybe others' help and a spirit of humility and a trust in God to back off when necessary. Then I just ask this question, well, how can I secure God's blessing on my life? Now, the next verse, it almost feels like it didn't belong in this passage, but this is where James says something that you've maybe heard before. "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them." Well, nuts. Now think about that. You don't even have to keep a list of all your sins. You just have to ask one question. Have I always done the good I knew to do? And here's what I've discovered. We're all flunking. We're all failing miserably. Well, I thought the question was, how do I get into the blessing of God? That is the problem. God wants to bless us, and we're all, from time to time, doing even those things that we know are right. We fudge and go in another direction. And the Bible, James just says, that's a sin. So I asked the question, well, has anybody ever lived a life without sinning, boasting, and arrogance? I mean, are we all screwed here? And here's the answer, yes, Jesus. Jesus lived and did the right thing always. What a beautiful, beautiful concept. If you give your life to the one who has fulfilled all of the righteousness required of the rules of God, then all of your failures, every time you sin, gets marked to his death, because he didn't die for his sins. He died because he didn't have any sins to die for. He died for our sins. And once you see that, then this verse means something very different. It means if you know that the right thing to do is to give your life to Jesus Christ, and you don't do it, for you, that's a condemnable sin. It's the one thing you want to make sure you get right. Let me tell you about, I want to tell you two conversion stories if I have time, one mine, one my wife's. Phil Dodd noticed after 1 year of college that I wasn't making much progress spiritually, so he said, oh, I'd like to pay your way to Glorieta, New Mexico Student Week, which means college student week. I didn't know where Glorieta, New Mexico was. I barely got out of the San Joaquin Valley, and I said, sure, why not? And I was so spiritual, I thought to myself as a 18-year-old, a free vacation. And who knows, I might learn something about God. And so I went with those high aspirations. And I was over, I mean, I was not prepared. 2,000 college students, most of which were radically committed to Jesus Christ. They behaved as college students behave. They didn't read or speak or pray in the King James English. But they were dynamic, and my soul was just stirred and charged. In the middle of that week, I'm like, wow, I didn't even know God was this alive anywhere, much less among this age group. And the preacher preached a message about how in your life going forward, I was 18, some of you in here are 18 or plus or minus 10 years of that right now. And he said, you're not going to be able to know everything that's coming at you. And you will not know all the right choices to make along the way of life. But if you give your life to Christ, he has a kind of a high view. It's like your life is a windy mountain road, back and forth, back and forth. Sometimes it's foggy and you have to trust. Sometimes it's icy and you have to trust. And you just don't know. Other vehicles are coming your way and some are going to drift into your lane. And you need to know when to get over. And there's not any way you can know that. But there is a God above who, if you put your life in his hands, he can see you around the nooks and crannies. He has the power to do it. He is all powerful. And he's all knowing. He has the insight to do it. And he will protect you. Give your life to him. And I remember leaving that evening session and walking up into the hills and just praying by myself. And I made what to me was just a logical choice. It only makes sense. I want the best life possible. I want to give my life to Christ. And here's how the preacher made it, the way he helped us get a grip on it. He said, what God wants from you is to take out the checkbook of your life and to sign your name at the bottom, and in the line you write, Jesus Christ, and then whatever the amount is, you leave that blank and you give it to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, before you tell me what to do, I will say yes for the rest of my life to the best of my ability. And I thought, man, so I was walking around, and the whole thing just began to settle in, and it made sense. And this is kind of why I'm, I guess, the way I am, kind of an engineering. It's got to make sense to me. And so that evening, I said, okay, Jesus, it's a deal. To the best of my ability for the rest of my life, I say yes to the things that I will learn from you to help me live the life that you want me to live. And it was overwhelming. The response of the Spirit in my spirit to my saying yes to God that evening changed my life for the rest of my life. Shirley, a little before me, she was ahead of me, like the person had told me. Shirley had gone to a Methodist church with my best friend at the time, Ken Pounds, who is also a member here. And in that Methodist youth group, somebody had put together to go to Fresno to watch a Billy Graham film, The Restless Ones. This would have been in the neighborhood of 1963, 64. And so they came and they watched The Restless Ones, and you follow a story, and then you see Billy Graham preach, and you watch one of these people in the story who's been stressed and difficulties give their life to Christ by coming forward in a Billy Graham, in response to a Billy Graham sermon. And then at the end of that movie, someone got up and said, now Billy has invited the people in the movie to come forward. I want to invite you. If you hear the voice of God and you want to be saved, come forward. And my best friend and my future wife walked down. As she said, it changed the rest of my life. Now, here's my question. Wouldn't you like that? Don't you want in on some of that? Let me read what Jesus gives you as an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you know and sense that's the right thing to do, then I'm asking you, on the authority of God's word, step out and make it so. I'm going to lead us in prayer in a minute, and then the band's going to lead us in worship. During the worship time, if you pray this prayer with me, I'd like you to come down, and Pastor Dave's going to help me find the bulbs and the Bibles that we want to give you. You can put a bulb and the sign on either side indicating that today I knew what was right to give my life to Christ, and I did it. I didn't say I knew what was right and didn't do it, and therefore knew it was sin when I walked out. I invite you to get it right this morning. Let's pray.